to the accompaniment of a great deal of fanfare. A new translation of the Bible has appeared. Those of you who read Time and Newsweek or who watch the 7 p.m. television program know that about 2 weeks ago, they carried articles or news clips of a Bible called the New English Bible, a three-in-one translation, that is, a translation of both the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the New Testament, and those other books of the Apocrypha which the Roman Catholic Church declared to be canonical. And that this translation was done by a commission of English Protestant scholars, and that it represents almost 25 years of work by these men of international repute in the fields of linguistics and biblical scholarship. Now, the encomiums and praises, the accolades, which accompanied this translation made you feel that we had here one of the great landmarks in English writing and in English scholarship. And the greatest accolade of all that this text received was that the original printing done by the presses of Oxford and Cambridge universities was a printing of 1 million copies, which, by the way, outsells any of the raciest bestsellers which have appeared till today. How significant is the New English Bible? For many of us, it seems strange that a Bible can still be significant. We've lived so much with the idea of secularity. Somehow we live in a post-Western religious age. We forget that the Bible still is the one book which every Western man reads or hears at some point in his life. It is one of the few things which still binds. Some of us hear it read weekly in our churches and synagogues. Others of us study it in colleges and universities, if only as literature. But however we approach it, the stories, the language, the idiom of the Bible still informs our speech. And since the death of Greek and Roman mythology, and it provides the only literary references that most of us can possibly make. So it provides us with a great deal of the coin of communication. But that's not to answer the question. How significant is this New English Bible? Those writers who rushed into print after having looked at the cover of the New English Bible, it's 1,800 pages long, tightly spaced. One can't possibly read it and study it and comment on it unless A, one is a scholar, and B, one is prepared to devote weeks and months to it. Even what I have to say to you this morning is more of a cursory glance at certain key passages than a statement to you that I've read it from cover to cover. I have not, and I probably never will. But those who rushed into print to comment on the New English Bible spoke of it as a major contribution designed to solve one problem, a problem of communication. The Bible, as she is read out in most of our synagogues and churches, is still read out in the cadences of Elizabethan English. The these and the thous and the ths and the begats, a language which was spoken by the Donish class of the 17th century. The great King James translation of the Bible was completed in 1611. A language which certainly the average street urchin in London in those days didn't speak, but language which became the benchmark of classical English for several centuries. And that this language has become to us a way of an obstacle to understanding. We hear the Bible read ritually. Or we try and read it ourselves, and our eye is unaccustomed to the word endings, unaccustomed to the old nuances of words, and we find ourselves impressed by the sonorous quality of the language, its cadence, its beat, its beauty of sound. But we find it difficult to understand it, to come to grips with it, with its ideas. And so more and more the Bible has been reduced to a talisman. Everyone has one on his shelf. It sits there like a household guard, a household deity guarding the living room. And our girls carry the Bible as a bride, somehow to safeguard them in their marriages. But to open the book and to enjoy reading it, this simply doesn't cross the threshold of imagination for many of us. And so this commission set out to write a text which could be read by the average man of today. It set out to fulfill a rabbinic injunction, a 2,000-year-old statement, HaTorah medaberet b'lashon bnei adam. The Bible speaks as you and I speak, as ordinary men speak. It's not full of church talk. It's not full of highfalutin, high-blown language. If it were, it wouldn't have lasted. It talks about ordinary people facing the classic catastrophes and the classic climactic moments of life. And that's why it survived. Now, this very purpose, which this New English Bible does, in fact, try to come to grips with, is the reason I believe that it will not achieve the kind of classic immortality which its great predecessor, the King James Version, did achieve. In the first instance, it speaks the ordinary language of a certain narrow band of people today, of the college-educated, middle-class and upper-middle-class Englishman or American. It's not done in street talk. It's not done in the idiom of our young people. It's done with the measured beat which respectable people like to use when they're talking publicly to other respectable people. There's a certain beauty and dignity to it, but it speaks only one of the vernaculars of today. But more important than that, it is only one of a bevy of translations which have appeared in the last 20 years since the end of the Second World War, a terrible way, by the way, to date Bibles, but it's nevertheless true. A whole collection of translations, all of which share one thing in common. And that is that for the first time, they have broken free of the majesty of the overarching shadow of the King James Bible. There's the New Jerusalem Bible, which is the translation, the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church, designed to replace the old Douay version. There is the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is used in most of the liberal American Protestant denominations. There's the Ecumenical Anchor Bible series, in which individual books of the Bible are being translated by scholars from all of the denominations, or no denomination, in religious life. There's the Dartmouth Bible, there's the Chicago Bible, and there is also now a new Jewish translation, which is being prepared by a commission designated by the Jewish Publication Society of America, headed by a man who has spoken here at the Temporal several times, Dr. Harry Orlinsky. Torah, the first five books of this translation have appeared. The rest is scheduled to appear someday. Because it takes a long time to translate a Bible, especially if you're doing it as a committee. The Bible is many books long. It's an anthology. And committees are many hours long. Everybody has an improvement on anybody else's text. Martin Buber did a great translation of the Bible into German by himself, with the aid of Franz Rosenzweig, another fine Jewish scholar, in a matter of 3 years. The Jewish Publication Society group has been at business for 15 years and has managed to translate five books of the Bible, at least get that translation into print. Now, what do I mean when I say that this galaxy of new translations has for the first time broken with the spell of the King James Version? Let me take our own Bible, the Bible which has been read from this pulpit and from synagogues across the land for the last 50 years. is a translation done by the Jewish Publication Society, completed in 1917. And it has all of the eight THs and all the Vs and the vowels, and it is heavily influenced by the King James Version. Whole sections sound the same and have the same imagery and the same language. What it really is a retranslation of the King James Version in order to expunge from it, to cut out from it, all that the 17th century English divines read into the Bible in order to prove certain kind theological concepts which were dear to them. As an example, the famous Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah, which the King James Version translates, "And a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a child, and the child shall be called Emmanuel." An obvious attempt to find a proof text in Isaiah for the prefiguration of the Christ story of the Immaculate Conception. But the Hebrew word alma, almana, does not permit the translation virgin. It means simply a young woman. And all of these new translations say simply, "And a young woman shall bear, and she shall conceive a child, and the child shall be called Emmanuel." Now, the Jewish Publication Society translation 50 years ago went through the King James and excised every reference which had been forced upon the text by Christian theologians attempting to make the text prove the theological basis of many 16th and 17th century Christian theological positions. How successful is this New English Bible in breaking free of the spell? Is it the best of the translations? Well, that you'll have to decide for yourself. And that's the fact that we will make these decisions and that each will have its moments which will be pleasing to us and each not, is the reason none, I think, will stand heads and shoulders above the other. But all have this virtue, that every new translation forces us to listen not to the sound of the language, but to the meaning of the text itself. So let me give you a familiar text, the 90th Psalm. "The days of our years are 80 years and 10, or even by reason of strength, some 80 years. So teach us, O Lord, to number our days, and we may get us a heart of wisdom." Ending, "Establish thou, O Lord, the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." And let me read to you the translation of the 90th Psalm in this New English Bible. "Lord, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or earth and world were born in travail. From age to age everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man back into dust. Turn back, thou sayest, you sons of men. For in thy sight 1,000 years are as yesterday. A night watch passes, and thou hast cut them off. They are like a dream at daybreak. They fade like grass which springs up with the morning. And when evening comes, is parched and withered. So we are brought to an end by thy anger and silenced by thy wrath. Let us lay bare our iniquities before thee in our lusts in the full light of thy presence. All our days go by under the shadow of thy wrath. Our years die away like a murmur. 70 years is the span of our life, 80 if our strength holds. The hurrying years are labor and sorrow. So quickly they pass and are forgotten. Who feels the power of thy anger? Who feels thy wrath like those that fear thee? Teach us to order our days rightly, that we may enter the gate of wisdom. How long, O Lord? Relent and take pity on thy servants. Satisfy us with thy love when morning breaks, and we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Repay us days of gladness for our days of suffering, for the years thou hast humbled us. Show thy servants thy deeds, and their children thy majesty. May all delightful things be ours, O Lord our God. Establish firmly all we do." Now, this whole galaxy of new translations of the Bible have also in common a respect for the text and a feeling that one need not read into the text the current theological prejudices of the writer. As you know, during most of the history of scriptural religions, of Judaism, Christianity, and Christianity particularly, the Bible has been mined by the theologian for proof texts, for texts which they could cite as proof positive that God had stated this to be what is in fact the correct philosophy, the correct theology, the correct understanding of the universe, of man, and of man's nature. Now, all of these translations have tried to avoid reading into the text a particular denominational theology. I cited to you already the example of the young woman as opposed to the virgin. Let me give you another example. The sixth of the Ten Commandments reads, Lo Tirzach. And there are a number of early translations which translate this as, Thou shalt not kill. And many have used this as justification for a theology of pacifism, and even for a theology of vegetarianism, if vegetarianism can in fact be a theology. Now, pacifism may be right in its own terms. It has legitimacy in its own way. But one cannot assume that the biblical man was believed that God had ordained him not to kill, because God's law, as contained in the Torah, specifies that there are a number of crimes against man, murder, adultery, for which capital punishment may be executed against the criminal. And so from the very beginning, Lo Tirzach has been understood as it must be understood, as thou shalt not murder, by those who knew Hebrew. And linguists today have looked through all the other texts of the Semitic peoples, especially the Akkadian texts and the Ugaritic texts, which are written in a language very similar to Hebrew, and have found that wherever the word ratzach is used, the root, it means murder rather than killing, and that the only acceptable translation today of Lo Tirzach is, in fact, thou shalt not murder, and so the New English Bible, and so all the translations of this new series. Which is to say simply, that we have moved beyond the time when philosophers and theologians, for the most part, need to feel that they must find within the Bible a point of leverage for a particular position which they wish to hold. Let me cite you another example, one which is taken from the great first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. The King James Version reads this, reads as follows. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void. There was darkness on the deep, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And for centuries, men have believed that God described his own creation in this way. There was God. There was nothing. God willed creation. God brought the created into being. And there was life as we know it. And from this, they distilled what is called the theology of creatio ex nihilo, that out of nothing, God created life as we know it. But in the great age of Greek philosophy, Aristotle, the superior of all the philosophers, felt that creation should not be described as something which begins at a moment from nothing, but there must be some kind of eternal energy or matter which exists forever and has existed forever. He spoke always of eternity, of timelessness, of what we might call today an Einsteinian universe. And what was creation? Creation was, he said, the moment in time when the forms of things were joined to this basic hile, this basic pre-existing matter, and became the visible things which we in fact now know. Now, when in the Middle Ages an Islamic philosopher like Averroes or a Roman Catholic philosopher like Abelard dared to suggest that Aristotle may have been right and that the old pre-Abelard, pre-Averroes theology that creation came out of nothing may have been wrong, their books were burned by the Inquisition and their lives were placed in jeopardy. But the King James Version retains the old translation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But philologists have now studied the Hebrew preposition b'reishit, and the philologists and comparative linguists have studied all the other creation myths of the world, and we now know that we could not really translate this first line of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but as perhaps as a New English Bible does, when God began to create the heaven and the earth. It doesn't say what went before. It doesn't say how it came about, simply that there was the miracle of creation bringing about the world as we know it. Not a very important point, perhaps, but when men's books are burned, when men's lives are in danger, there is a certain kind of existential significance to all of that. But there's a much more interesting element in this first sentence, which is now newly translated and gives us new light. Ruach Elohim marachefet al pnei tehom, which the King James Version translates, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters. Ruach Elohim marachefet al pnei hamayim, and God's Spirit. What is God's Spirit? Capital G, capital S. God's Spirit, capital G, capital S, is no other than the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And who is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is an assumption, an intermediary between man and God. To the ancients, the idea that God was total perfection was taken for granted. But how does that which is pure essence, pure being, create what they call the contingent world? A world in which there are divisions, a world in which there is imperfection. If God were to relate directly to our world, God would somehow be trapped in our own contingency, in our own imperfection, and he would be less than perfect. To avoid this kind of logic, they assumed that God created through an intermediary, which the Greeks called a logos, which the New Testament calls the Word with a capital W, God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Imagine, they said, the air. And sometimes you just look at that air and you see a mist developing in the air. It seems to come from nowhere. And then that mist condenses and drops gently on the ground, and it waters the ground and causes the ground to grow seed and to blossom and to become fruitful. And that's how this logos, this spirit operates. There is the perfection. And the perfection extrudes, it emanates, that's the technical word. It emanates God's Spirit, and it is the mist, the Spirit, the Logos, the Word, the Holy Ghost, through whom the activity of creation takes part. Now the problem is that this Trinitarian idea, though it has a certain dialectic beauty to it, has no proof text in this Genesis 1:1, because Ruach Elohim cannot mean God's Spirit, capital G, capital S. It can mean a mighty wind. Ruach is simply wind. It can mean a wind from God, a purely naturalistic phenomenon, that the great wind from God was somehow moving about, causing everything to move over the face of the deep. Now, I'm not arguing that those who wrote Genesis 1:1 described creation as creation took place. I'm simply saying that as you look back upon all the heads that have been beaten in and the arguments which have been held and the divisions between denominations which have sprung up over the interpretation of a particular text, and as you realize that what they were arguing about was the fact that none of them understood the text in the first place, you begin to wonder as to the value of philosophic discussion and certainly the value of hair-splitting theology. And what should we say about this New English Bible? In the first place, it really doesn't have the courage of its convictions. It sets out to speak Lishon Bnei Adam, as we speak. But when it refers to God, it cannot bring itself to say you. You heard that in the 90th Psalm as I read it to you. Lord, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Thou turnest man back into dust, and so on. It's simply still hung up upon the old English way of referring to God, as though that is a more appropriate way than saying you, although thou and you mean exactly the same thing. In the second place, the New English translation cannot completely free itself of the fact that it was done by a group of Protestant scholars who are believing scholars. And so, though they have read out of their translation most of the obvious and old, well-known Christological implications, which are impossible, they often translate verbs and nouns in such a way as to make the fact that they are thinking of the crucifixion story patently evident. Let me cite you one example. There is in the Bible, as you probably know, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, about 20 chapters which were patently not written by Isaiah, but written by an anonymous prophet who lived some 300 years later than Isaiah during the time of the Babylonian exile. And we have from the writings of this man, whom we call the Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, in chapters 52 and 53 of the book, a series of songs which are called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. They're among the strangest passages in the Bible because they are not typical of what is otherwise biblical attitudes. But in these songs, a servant of God says that he takes upon himself the burdens of the world, the pains of the world, in a sense to free the world from this kind of burden, from this kind of anguish. And we don't know quite what was meant. Apparently, it meant that the exile, the pain of the exile that Israel undertook at this time, somehow did purify the world and brought it back into a more correct, pristine relationship with God. But that's a matter for another discussion. What I want to do here is to simply to cite you two readings, both by Protestants, the first from the Anchor translation of the book of Isaiah, which is a rather pedestrian but quite accurate translation of the text, and the second from this New English Bible. Here is the Anchor translation. Surely he has borne our griefs, earned and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that made us whole, and with his bruises we are healed. Wounded, bruises, he is bruised for our iniquity, and so on. A man who is suffering, but there's no obvious reference to the crucifixion story. But listen to the New English Bible. Yet on himself he bore our sufferings, our torments he endured, while we counted him smitten by God, struck down by disease and misery. But he was pierced for our transgressions, tortured for our iniquities. The chastisement he bore is health for us, and by his scourging we are healed. Pierced, tortured, scourging. It is obvious that the man who translated this had in mind the crucifixion story and was, in a sense, consciously or unconsciously, reading it back into this text. What shall we say of the New English Bible? In the first instance, we'll have to judge it by what we, by our own aesthetic standards. Does it please us? It is satisfactory to us. In the second instance, I think what I would have to say about the New English Bible is that I object to its condescension. It has a habit of taking you by the hand and saying, look, this is what the Bible means. It doesn't allow you a chance to make up your own mind. It's like the teacher who teaches you too much, and not only brings you to the library and shows you where the good books are, but gives you a précis of the story, denying you the pleasure of reading the story in the first place and making up your own mind about it. And so we find throughout the text that there are little rubrics here and there which tell you exactly what's to follow. There are six, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy. Primary charge of Moses to the people. God's laws delivered by Moses. Concluding charge of Moses to the people. Joshua appointed successor to Moses. Two historical poems. The death of Moses. I don't know what this adds to one's pleasure in the Bible, and I do know that these can often be misleading. The two historical poems, for instance, turn out to be, one, a great epic, Ha'azinu, which glorifies God's creative power in nature, and the other what we call a post-eventum poem, and a poem which prophesies what will be the fate of the 12 tribes of Israel. Neither of these is historical in any sense that word can have. But very often, it forces a biblical book, this kind of rubric, into a particular configuration. You're forced to look at a book in a particular way, and in fact, the book may not mean what this configuration makes it out to mean. The Song of Songs, a great series of love poems which delight the heart, from which we weave most of the idiom of our wedding ceremonies, may be a series of poems, an anthology of wedding poems from the ancient Orient, Or it may be, as some have suggested, a series of songs sung between the bride and the bridegroom and the best man and the bridesmaids during the wedding ceremony. But it's very difficult to know what it is. And it's very difficult to assign to each sentence and each stanza exactly the person who spoke it or exactly the force which this text may have had. And yet the New English Bible comes along, and in the margin of the page, exactly as you find in a play which is set out for reading, a script, you find the words the bride, the bridegroom, the companions, the bridesmaids, and so on. It forces you to read the text, A, as a single text, which it may not be, and it forces you to assume that the groom said this and the bride said that, where in fact the Hebrew does not always tolerate this particular interpretation, and there are in fact many kinds of various scholars who would argue that the text is to be read differently. What do I think of the New English Bible? I think that like most of our writing today, it fails in poetry and it is relatively successful in prose. Hemingway has ruined our speech. We're great as far as a simple declarative sentence. But when it comes to something which has a lilt to it, a lift, which has a level of meaning beyond the prosaic, beyond the obvious, we find great difficulty in expressing ourselves. The 90th Psalm, which I read to you, is not as successful as this little portion with which I'd like to really conclude. It's the famous little story of the Tower of Babel. It's a New English Bible at its best. Once upon a time, all the world spoke a single language and used the same words. As many journeyed in the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them hard." They used bricks for stone and bituminum for mortar. "Come," they said, "let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and make a name for ourselves. Or shall we be dispersed over all the earth?" Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortal men had built, and he said, "Here they are, one people with a single language, and now they have started to do this. Henceforward, nothing they have in mind to do will be beyond their reach. Come, let us go down there and confuse their speech, so that they will not understand what they say to one another." So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the earth, and they left off building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because the Lord there made a babel of the languages of all the world. From that place, the Lord scattered men all over the face of the earth. Now, what's my commercial? Every good sermon, you know, must have a commercial. That's its peroration, its ending. It's very simple. In the matter of biblical translations, there is no end. Every translation suffers from the limitations of the translator, his prejudices, and his preconceptions. But there is the Bible, and biblical language is simple and unbelievably effective and dramatic and clear. And all you have to know, really, to appreciate the Bible is to know some Hebrew. So come and study. Amen.